words for it, so I thought I'd do it for you as a special so you can at least hear it. So.
It's been 10 years now.
Really?
Huh? Yeah. Doesn't seem like it.
So. It feels old.
Ooh.
Okay.
What were you doing? Checking out that there was something in there?
No, I just...
Case before we got where you got away?
Yeah.
Casey forgot?
Okay, so our children are out of here. Nice. Give the man a new toy. All right. Well, this morning we're in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we'll be looking at the first 15 verses of Genesis 18. The title of the message is anything too difficult for the Lord? Thank you. It's going to be one of those kind of services. Okay. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And before I start, I want to... I gave credit on Facebook, and I'd like to give credit before I start. You know I use a variety of sources, and I try to always give credit when I'm quoting different people, right? Because they should get credit. They're the ones that wrote it under God's leadership. But one of the people I like a lot is Stephen Cole. And I didn't realize he is now pastor, is it emeritus? Is that how you say that? Of Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. So he's an Arizonan. And God really uses him. And I use... He's got an outstanding series on from Genesis that I use as one of my resources. But I like to give credit where credit is due. First to God, because God's the one that gives us the words. And then second to Steve for listening and putting them down. All right, so here we go. Genesis 18, 1 to 15. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? One of life's embarrassing moments is when you're in a crowd and you laugh at something which no one else laughs at. About all you can do at that point is turn your laugh into a cough to try to cover it up. Okay, excuse me. Okay. At those moments, you wish you could become invisible. Have you ever thought about how embarrassing it would be if your thoughts were uncontrollably linked to your vocal cords? So that whatever you were thinking was broadcast for everyone to hear? Instead of saying, "I'm pleased to meet you," you would blurt out, "Oh no, I'm going to miss the kickoff if I have to talk to him now." Instead of, "Great sermon, Pastor," as you go out the door, you would hear yourself saying, "I never thought it would end." That one was so appropriate, I just couldn't believe it. Okay. You can identify then with poor Sarah. She laughed when God did not. She managed to conceal her laughter, but that doesn't work with the Lord, who knows the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. When the Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" she denied it and said, "I didn't laugh." But the Lord knew differently, and he said, "No, but you did laugh." It wasn't a laughing matter to the Lord. See, the problem was that Sarah's laughter reflected her unbelief in the promise of God. Unbelief is a more serious sin than most of us realize. To doubt God's promise is tantamount to calling God a liar. It is to say that I know better than the eternal Creator. It is to demote God from his place of sovereign power and to promote myself over him. And I got to tell you, God does not take kindly to unbelief. Now, all of us struggle at different levels with the problem of unbelief. Perhaps, like Abraham and Sarah, you've prayed for something for years, but God has not answered. Life is passing you by while you wait. You struggle with doubts as you often wonder whether He is hearing your prayers. You may have suffered some tragedy, such as the loss of a loved one, and you wonder, where was God when this happened? Maybe it's a family problem that has dragged on for years, and you wonder, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't He answer? Well, the Lord's words to Sarah speak to all who struggle with unbelief. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? It is the absurdity of the question that gives it its punch. How could anything be difficult for the Lord? I mean, He spoke the universe into existence. And if nothing is difficult for Him, then how can I persist in my unbelief? God goes for the jugular. He makes us confront our doubt. This story of Abraham and Sarah waiting all these years for the promised son teaches us an important spiritual lesson. So here it is. God expects His people to believe His promises because nothing is too difficult for Him. Now we're going to see that as we examine Abraham's reaction to the appearance of some supernatural visitors and to the annunciation given to Sarah and him by one of the visitors. Hopefully, when all is said and done, you will agree that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, please use me right now as your messenger. Let the words that come out of my mouth be what you want said. Father, we want to give your Holy Spirit permission to move among us right now. You brought us all here specifically. You drew us here. And you have something for us to learn, something for us to get from this message. And so we wait with anticipation to see what it is that you would have to tell us. Lord, we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so just 2 points in the sermon today, the appearance and the annunciation. So let's look at verses 1 to 8. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. If you would like to follow along, you will find some hardback Bibles in the chairs around you that also are the New American Standard Version. So, chapter 18, verse 1, Genesis. Now the Lord appeared to him, that would be Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread, and you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, Okay, so do as you have said. So, in verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before the men, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. The appearance. Now you all know I teach grade school. That's my 46th year as a teacher. And I taught 6th grade 20 plus years, and so I love to break things down. Who, what, when, where, why, you know, that thing. All right, so we're going to take and do that for a minute with this particular set of verses. And we're going to start with where. Well, it says he was sitting in the opening of a tent. And then it said the tent was located by the Oaks of Mamre. Now, in case you forgot, I had to go digging to remind myself, he has, you know, he stopped there once before. Now it's where he lives. This is where he decided to live after he gave Lot the choice, remember? And they had all their flocks and they had started fighting. He said, okay, Lot, choose. You can go here, you can go here. And, of course, Lot chose the big, nice, fertile valley by Sodom and Gomorrah. And that left the hill country here for Abraham. And that was where the Oaks of Mamre were. Now, these oaks belong to his ally and neighbor, Mamre the Amorite, who had, if you remember, helped him defeat the Mesopotamian kings, remember? Right? This place had been a worship place for local deities, the oak trees. It's kind of like the Druids of England, kind of the same idea, okay? So these oak trees were a sacred spot to the Canaanites. And Abraham had built an altar to the Lord when he first settled there because he wanted to establish who he was and who his God was. Now, panic, hang on a second, I got the pages out of order. Turned the page and it wasn't there yet. So that's what happens when the printer spits them out. Alright. The last thing about the where is the note, the Oaks of Mamre were near the town of Hebron, and that became synonymous with Abraham later on. And that happens to be about 18 miles south of Jerusalem. And in Abraham's day, if you'll recall, Jerusalem was called Salem. And you remember who lived there? Melchizedek, who he had met. Okay? So that gives you the where. He's in his tent, sitting in the opening. When? Well, it says during the heat of the day. So I'm guessing, because it says that, it's hot. So it's probably summertime. What I find interesting is the kind of comparison to the lifestyle of the Southwest, the siesta, because he's pretty much kicking it. You know, it's the heat of the day. He's by the tent flap that's open, hoping to catch a breeze. You know, and he's sitting there, just kind of kicking it, relaxed, all right? And that brings us to the who. And you got to love this part. You need to read this really carefully to kind of see what's going on here. Three men suddenly appeared out of nowhere. 1 minute, no one. The next minute, three guys standing there. That's what it says. Behold, he looked up. So, wait 1 second, and then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, right? Now, Philip says, whatever would men be doing out in the burning heat of the noonday sun? Then the truth dawned upon Abraham. Those were more than mere men. Now, the most common thought is that it was Jesus and two angels, all of whom had taken human form. And the reason we say that is because it says there in verse 18, now the Lord appeared. The Lord, the way it's printed there, is Yahweh, and it's that YHWH form, Yahweh, the Jewish form. And it means Jehovah, which means Jesus, okay? So the Lord visited Abraham. This visitation was part of the blessing, right, that we've been talking about. Now, I want you to note something, and this is the grammatic, the English teacher in me, right? That says, now the Lord appeared to him. Now, you know, when I read that, I usually add who the reference is to, right? But the Bible doesn't say who that is, the him. We're assuming that it's Abraham because of chapter 17. That's where we've been, in Abraham's home, right? And so he's not mentioned, but we assume that that's who we're talking about. Now, the big question, and I always love this. I was talking to my sister yesterday. We've been getting things ready for the big visit of all the Sibs. And they've been wanting to do some things this next weekend. And I said, well, I got a sermon to write for Sunday and a Christmas Eve sermon, and I'm not going to have a lot of time. So I was trying to explain, I use at least seven, sometimes eight resources when I'm studying. And I go through all of these things. And as I went through this, the big question that so many people spent pages and pages on was, when did Abraham realize who these men were? That's really earth-shaking importance, okay? When did he realize? Was it right away or was it later? Well, the proof for it being right away was the fact that one second nobody was there, and the next second there's somebody standing there. Okay, that was pretty awesome. And it says, he bowed himself to the earth. Right?
Yep.
So he saw him, he ran out to them, and fell flat on his face. He may have recognized Jesus, and this is a cool thought. He'd just seen him, remember, a few days before. The Lord had appeared to him and talked with him, right? And so it's like he could have actually recognized him in this form. And he says in verse 3, my Lord, that's a capital L there. In the Hebrew, the word is Adonai, and it expresses authority or the exalted position of God. So based on his reaction, he knew right away who it was. Some people think, well, maybe it was later, because when the man asked for Sarah by name, that's like, well, how'd you know her name? Because, you know, they were strangers. And then he announced the birth of Isaac, just like Jesus had done before, so he did it the exact same way, so all of a sudden it's like, huh. And of course, he mentioned that he heard Sarah laugh. Well, Abraham didn't hear her laugh. She was back where she was, you know, back in the inside of the tent. But I am of the opinion that Abraham strongly suspected who they were immediately. Philip says, some deep spiritual insight taught Abraham that one of those men was the Lord of glory himself. And when the Lord deigns to visit, the proper thing is to make haste and put oneself in a position to hear. Thus Abraham ran and bowed himself to the ground. He prostrated himself before the Lord. It was an instinctive reflex and a sound and sensible thing to do, for in the presence of God, nothing but the deepest reverence will do. There can be no flippancy, no hand-in-pocket casualness.
Oops.
No offhand frivolity. When I wrote that down, I know I knew that. I stand here. When I was taught speech in high school, it was, you never do that. You don't cross your legs, and you don't put your hands in your pocket when you're giving a speech. Okay. And I have taken to doing this lately, and I was like, all right. And I don't mean it as irreverent. Okay. Because the Lord has declared, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. How important it is that when we gather for worship, we put ourselves into an attitude of humble, eager, excited expectancy. The Lord has come. No gathering of the Lord's people is to be regarded as routine, is to be regarded as an ordinary event. Too many times we enter as if we were just attending another meeting. But the Lord is here. You with me? Okay? And we're too casual sometimes. Right? It's like, although this group, there's a lot of excitement when you guys walk in. So, All right, because you're glad to be here, glad to be with God's people, you know. And I like how Jim always prays about, you know, we're waiting to see what you got for us today, and that's why I had it. Because I want you to anticipate. You are not here by accident. You know, you're not here because you wrote it on your calendar. You're here because God made a way for you to be here today. And he wants you here specifically today to hear this. All right, so that brings us to the what? Well, a meal. Abraham must have been a Baptist. Okay? All right. Covenants were often arranged with meals. And I got a list of some different examples. Mount Sinai. Did you realize they ate before they went? Remember when they had to go to Sinai? And they had to get all cleaned up and everything, but they had a big meal before that. Because they were going to face God. Right? Gideon. What happened when God showed up with Gideon? He made food, right? And put it on an altar, and God, you know, God chose not to eat it. At that time, he just zapped it. It was gone, right? All right? Jesus, the Lord's Supper, right? Union with Jesus based on eating his flesh and drinking his blood, meaning the appropriation by faith of his sacrificial death. Covenants arranged with meals. Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house to do what? Eat. Right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that one, right? Okay. Now, this meeting had great significance. It showed Abraham as a friend of God, a recipient of the covenant. It was a specific fulfillment of the promise, or the specific fulfillment of the promise would be revealed. Ross says, nothing could more effectively communicate the close relationship upon which the promises were based. Now, Cole divided this particular scripture up into two separate messages. And he spent the first message dealing with just verses 1-8 that we're covering right now. And he spent a lot of time talking about friendship with God. And he made some good points that I wanted to share with you. He said, what if you got a call from heaven saying the Lord Jesus Christ and a couple of angels plan to visit your home? How much lead time would you need to get it ready?
Dust alone.
You'd want to clean and paint and do the yard work. But also, what would Jesus think about the magazines and paperbacks laying around your house? What about the TV and videos that frequently play? Would you be embarrassed for the Lord to see all the stuff you're spending your money on? Would you be comfortable for him to see the way you normally live? Of course, you'd want to warn the kids to behave perfectly while the Lord was there, or they'd catch it later. And you and your wife would want to make sure there weren't any flare-ups between the two of you. No doubt after your guests left, you'd all heave a sigh of relief and get back to life as usual. But what if the Lord didn't just come for a visit? What if he moved in as a permanent resident? Every time you come home, he's there, watching everything that takes place. Would you view it as a blessing or as a burden? As Christians, we talk about having a personal relationship with God, but if the truth were known, many of us don't want it to be too personal. It's one thing to invite the Lord in for an occasional meal when the house is in order and the kids are on their best behavior. But having the Lord move in as a permanent resident and observer of all that goes on would be a bit too much. We couldn't let our hair down and be comfortable with his constant presence. The extent to which we block God out of certain areas of our lives is a measure of the distance in our relationship with him. Friends are comfortable and open with one another. Close friends don't block each other out of certain areas. They don't hide how they really live. A close friend feels free to drop by and catch us when the house is a mess, and we don't feel uncomfortable with the visit. Those who are friends with the living God welcome him into the most intimate and personal areas of life, and count it a privilege to know him. and be known by him. And I got to tell you, as I was reading that, it came to mind, you know, I hate to tell you, but he has moved in, right? If you're a Christian, he's there. I used to tell that to the teenagers, like especially the guys, when they'd go on a date. I said, God's sitting like in the back seat, son, all right? And he's watching every move you make on that girl, all right? And it's like, and then it was like, yeah, but it's not just them. He's with you 24/7, all right? And that's what it's talking about here. Friendship takes time, and friendship with God is not an exception. And you know where this is going. If you want to be a friend of God, you've got to
spend time.
Yep. Take the time to spend alone with him. If you're so busy that you do not take time regularly for reading, studying, and memorizing the Bible, for prayer, for reading good Christian books, and for being with God's people, but instead you're spending hours with a world that is trying to seduce you away from God, you will not be growing in your relationship with God. You may have to put it on your daily or weekly schedule, but a friendship with God is not magic. It won't happen if you're not available for it. Now, friendship with God requires being hospitable toward God. That's what Abraham did, right? He was a gracious host. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Right? And that's a specific reference to Abraham here. Matthew Henry says, God is a guest worth entertaining. Now, here's some things Abraham did to take care of his guest. First, he showed his eagerness. He ran. He ran to greet him. He earnestly asked them to stay. Then he hurried inside and told Sarah to make some bread, quickly. Then he ran to the herd and selected the calf to be butchered and cooked quickly. He was totally focused on ministering to his guests and not thinking about himself at all. Do you have that same kind of eagerness to fellowship with the living Lord? Spending time alone with God shouldn't be a duty. It should be a delight. Right? If you have a quiet time set, it shouldn't be, oh man, I got to get the Bible out. I got to go pray. It should be, man, I get to go spend some time with God. Don't bug me. Okay? Second thing he did is he made an effort. He didn't walk. He ran everywhere. The guy's 100 years old. And he's running everywhere. Ran outside. Ran to talk to Sarah. Ran to the herd. All right? He made them, his guests, the top priority of his household while they were there. Now, if you only spend time with the Lord when it's convenient, when you feel like it, and it's no trouble, you're not going to be growing in friendship with him. It's easy to get busy and let all sorts of things crowd out the relationship with your Lord. To make time for relationship takes effort. Okay? I used to tell the teenagers, if you want to know if Satan exists, all you have to do is say, okay, I'm going to get up at 7 o'clock, I'm going to have a quiet time by 7:30, and I'm going to do it every day. And if you want to see if the enemy is there, then you're going to get up at 7 o'clock, and at 7:25, something's going to happen. Somebody's going to call you at 7:25 in the morning. There's going to be things that try to get in the way. Don't let it happen. You work on that friendship, you make it a priority. Not probably in the last few years when my mom was around, I had taken to calling her like on my way home from work because it was convenient. You know, I'm stuck in traffic, you know. And I was sitting there one day and I'm thinking, you're a terrible son. Wait until you get home and give her quality time when you're sitting on the couch and the TV's off and you can actually focus on what's being said. And so I started doing that. And that's what we're talking about here. It's okay, you know, yes, we can pray to God while we're driving around. He expects us to talk to him all the time, right? But But you need to give him some special time once in a while where it's just the two of you, okay? The third thing he did is he spared no expense. He told them he would just bring them some bread, right? So he runs in and has Sarah bake enough to feed a small army. Do you know how I know that? I looked it up. Three measures of flour. You can make 52 loaves of bread with three measures of flour. Okay? And it was the good stuff, right? And then he killed a choice calf. So we're talking steak, baby. Okay? And he added curds and milk, which apparently was a special deal. Alright? Friendship with the Lord will cost you. Of course, it costs the Lord everything. But there's also a price you must pay. Now, I'm not talking about for your salvation. That's a free gift from God. But you should invest in your friendship with the Lord. Now, we already mentioned that you should spend time, right? I don't talk about money very often, and I'm only going to touch on it briefly. So just let the Holy Spirit do whatever He wants, all right? Sometimes friendship with God costs money, because as you get into God's Word, the Lord will put His finger on your finances and He'll say, I want you to honor me by being more careful about how you spend the money that I give to you, so that you can be more generous in giving to my work. He will want you to be generous in showing hospitality to others. You also may need to invest some money in good books that will enable you to grow in your friendship with God. So I'm not saying, well, see that box back there? You better put some money in on your way out. That's not what I'm saying. Because God may say, no, don't put the money in the box. On your way home today, I want you to stop at so-and-so and take him out to dinner. Or go to this kid's house that doesn't have a jacket and buy him a jacket and take it to him. Okay? It's just be ready to do whatever it is God says. Philip says, what a delightful revelation of God in chapter 18. Who could have imagined such a thing? The Lord, the creator of the universe and two of his angels, actually sitting down with an ordinary man like you and me to enjoy a meal of homemade bread and fresh-cut steak spiced up with butter sauce and all washed down with bowls of milk. How careful the Lord was to set Abraham completely at ease. He deliberately sat down, took the food that was offered to him, and tucked into a hearty meal. By the time Abraham had a good idea, by that time Abraham had a good idea who his visitors were, so he must have watched with astonishment as the living God cut off a piece of steak and popped it into his mouth and said, Abraham, if you don't mind, I think I'll have another piece of that bread. Or perhaps, Gabriel, please pass the salt. I love this stuff. Okay, that brings us to our second point, and it will go fast. The Annunciation, verses 9 to 15. Let's read them. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, well, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. Okay. So, question right out of the chute here, where is Sarah your wife? As if he didn't know that she had her ears plugged to the tent flap. See, this put the focus on the point of the visit. Sarah. Okay? Now, I want you to note this. Women in that culture did not eat with the men. In fact, they were pretty much kept out of sight when the male guests were there, especially strangers. And so she's back in the inner workings of the tent there. Now, you'll notice that the promise was made again. Abraham has already heard this. I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Abraham knew already. The promise is emphatically and specifically worded. The verb form here shows that the message was from the Lord, from Jesus sitting there, not the other two or the three of them together. Now, he says, I will return. It's his intervention to bless Abraham, and it signifies that the birth is going to be a divine provision. Now, Abraham had already heard this, right? He's saying this, and it's for Sarah, because he knows she's listening. You got to love this stuff, okay? Because he knows, God knows everything, and he's got to, you know, he's setting up Sarah big time here, all right? Now, what's her reaction? Well, she laughed to herself. Ha ha, cough, cough, right? All right? Now, I'm paraphrasing here, okay? Ha! Ain't gonna happen. I'm too old to have children. Abe and I are too old to even have sex. Basically, it says getting pleasure, right? Okay, the kids are gone. Okay, so, alright, I just thought I'd toss that out there. Cole says, she left out one crucial factor in her calculations. The power of the omnipotent God to do that which is humanly impossible. We're so quick to calculate from our human perspective how God is going to be able to do his work. Right? Don't we do that? So what was the Lord's reaction? Well, the Lord immediately rebuked Sarah's doubt by rebuking Abraham. Okay? He looked at her and said, why did Sarah laugh? Now, that was kind, but it was forceful. Right? Matthew Henry says, our unbelief and distrust are a great offense to the God of heaven. He justly takes it ill to have the objections of sense set up in contradiction to his promise. Did you catch that? He doesn't like it when we use common sense and try to apply that to his goings on. Now, he held Abraham accountable for her reaction. Deffenbaugh says, it seems as though Abraham either failed to mention this previous promise to Sarah, or he failed to convince her of its certainty. What was his reaction, you remember? He laughed, right? And so, it seems, you know, like maybe he didn't quite get this through to Sarah. Ross says, what made the laughter amazing to the visitor was the ability of the one making the promise. Right? Is anything too difficult? I am the Lord. I can, you know. And then Cole says, we tend to shrug off our unbelief as if it's no big deal. But God doesn't do that. There's a theologically staggering verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, which states that Jesus could do no miracle in his hometown of Nazareth except for healing a few sick people. The next verse adds that he wondered at their unbelief. Even though God is sovereign in his almighty power, he has chosen to limit his working through our faith. So he views unbelief as a serious sin, and he confronts it in his people just as he confronted it in Sarah. Unbelief is sin, because in effect it calls God a liar and me the truthful one. It says, I know better than the omniscient, all-powerful God what he can or cannot do. It implies either that God doesn't know what he's talking about or he isn't able to do it. And I got to tell you, that hit me right between the eyes, because I tend to worry about things, okay? And then, of course, he says, Dave, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Cole says, think about it. Is there any problem you're facing that is too hard for God? Is there a family problem that just got so bad that the Lord will have to say, now it's too tough for me to handle? Are any of your circumstances outside of His control? Do you suppose He's in heaven wringing His hands and saying, oh no, I didn't expect that to happen. I can't deal with that now. Can you dare to think that there is some sin which you have committed or some awful habit to which you're enslaved, which the Lord is not able to forgive and deliver you from? Is anything, anything in your life too difficult for the Lord? The Hebrew word here, when it says too difficult, means to be wonderful, extraordinary, surpassing. Ross says, for the Lord, nothing is too extraordinary. He delights in doing what is impossible, what is marvelous, what is even surpassing. The rhetorical question signifies that there is nothing that is too difficult for the Lord to do.
Amen.
All right. Now, I started preaching. Okay, so he repeated the promise. He already said it once so Sarah could hear it, and now he repeats it. And he says the son will be born at the appointed time next year. See, the birth of Isaac is a scheduled event as far as the Lord is concerned. It's on the calendar. I will be back on this date so many months from now, and this boy is going to be born. All right? Now, Sarah, of course, when she heard, why did she laugh? She denied it. She attempted to retract her laughter now that she realized from whom she was getting the word. She regretted her hasty response. Don't you hate when that happens? My mouth runs first and then it's like, oh man, I shouldn't have said that. She would have preferred to cancel the laughter, but the Lord said no. But you did laugh. Whew. Leaving on that note was particularly instructive for Abraham and Sarah. They were to remember their response to the promise until Isaac was born. See, the Lord chose to do the impossible because the promised seed was to be known as the Lord's provision. Now, the remembrance of laughter preserves the divine rebuke for mistrusting the Lord's omnipotence. Sarah had not renounced the Lord, and get that, she hadn't renounced the Lord in unbelief. Rather, she had found His specific word incredible. So she's not saying, well, God's not, it's make me pregnant. Nah. See, the decisive fact is this. The word from Yahweh was laughed at. Right? Ross says, when something similarly extraordinary is announced, our response is consistent with Sarah's. We're taken off guard. We wonder how these things can be. We look at it from the human side and we laugh. And then out of fear, we deny that we laughed at a word from the Lord. But God knows we laughed if we staggered over what He said He was about to do. And Cole has this thought. The Lord's rebuke brought Sarah to faith. Isn't that cool? The Lord's rebuke. Hebrews 11:11 states, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. So she came around. She saw the truth. In fact, Sarah received more than faith. Her reward was faith, laughter, and the Lord's commendation. In the same way, the Lord is gracious, ready to forgive us and meet our every need when we turn from our unbelief and trust in His mighty power. He may not give us an instant answer. As with many of those in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, we may die without receiving the fullness of His promises this side of heaven. But that doesn't undermine the faithfulness or power of our great God, the God with whom all things are possible. We may not understand His ways and the reason for His delays, but we dare not doubt His goodness toward His chosen ones or His power to fulfill His purpose with them in his time and his way. We were discussing that about Bob this morning. What is God up to? Well, it's not up to us. Bob is in God's hands. And God's going to do what he's going to do, and who knows who's going to be reached through this, right? So here's our conclusion. What did we learn this morning? God expects his people to believe his promises because nothing is too difficult for him. Cole ends with this thought. The New Testament parallels this story in Genesis, confirming that the nature of the Lord does not change. The Lord promises his people that which on the human level seems totally impossible, whether a supernatural birth, divine intervention, or a bodily resurrection and glorification. In it all, the Lord expects his people to respond by faith and not doubt, for his word is based on his nature. If the people of God fully believed what he said he would do, now or at any time in the history of the faith, their lives, their world would be different. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? I don't think so. And you can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. I know I needed to hear it in light of a lot of stuff going on around us. Nothing is too difficult for you. And we should never doubt that you're in charge. We shouldn't doubt that you love us. You sent Jesus to die for us. Lord, we thank you for that love. And we ask that you continue to work in us. We believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.